Well, we change our focus a little now. And I'd like you to find in your Bible the little book of Titus, the little book called Titus in the New Testament. And we're going to, the intention is to have a series of studies in this book now, work through it. And if things go according to the plan, then that will take us 4 weeks starting tonight. We haven't had a look at a letter in the New Testament since January, I think, when David led us in some studies of Ephesians. So it would be good to get a whole book under our belt now, even if it's only a short one. So a little book of Titus. Let's pray again. Father, may these words, this short book but with lots in it, come alive to us and speak to us by your Holy Spirit. May it educate us, particularly as we seek to become godly people who honour and glorify you with our everyday lives and in our community life as a church. Amen. Every summer, the beaches of the Mediterranean are assaulted by the massed ranks of British holidaymakers. This year, it was the Greek islands in particular that came under the spotlight, wasn't it? And all the antics that go on there. We were regaled by news reports from Greek courtrooms and endless titillating TV pseudo-documentaries describing the squalid behaviour and alcoholic antics of our fellow Brits. To many of us, that whole scene probably seems like a completely foreign world. Something that we just know nothing of, I'm sure. The nearest that we get to it is perhaps a wrong turning into Prince of Wales Road on a Saturday night. But maybe to some others of us, it's much more familiar. Maybe you've been involved in that scene yourself, much more directly. Or if not yourself, then it's the norm for your colleagues and your friends. And whether it's something we're used to, none of us can simply ignore this world and what goes in it, because we're called to reach out to its people with the gospel, aren't we? And to work out our own faith living within this world. Hiding away in our own little huddle is not an answer. We tend then to just get caught in a different kind of more bourgeois sin instead. Our calling as Christians is to learn to live differently within this sinful world. Live a life that honours and respects and pleases God. We must learn to be godly in an ungodly world. And that's the theme that's going to characterise our studies in this book in the coming weeks. Now, it may come to some relief for those who are concerned about British honour in these matters that the Greek islands knew all about ungodliness long before Club 1830 got there. Titus was an assistant of Paul who was working in those Greek islands at his time. And the inhabitants didn't need Brits to learn how to behave badly. So we see in 12, even one of his own prophets have said, Cretans are lazy brutes, evil brutes, lazy gluttons. That's pretty a scathing thing to be said about your own country folk, isn't it? And there were churches in Crete. But they were, as often happens, beset by the similar kind of problems that were going on in the world around them. That's often the way it is. Churches will tend towards the direction of the world. So Titus had been sent, or rather left behind by Paul, to straighten out the churches. Paul's concern is that they should be godly in that ungodly world they were living in. So we study this little letter of instruction to Titus as part of our goal, that we want to be godly in God's world. And it ties in with what we're going to be saying in the Sermon on the Mount, doesn't it? On a very practical level, here we look a bit more systematically at what Paul has to say. So in future weeks, we're going to see that that godliness needs godly leadership in the rest of chapter 1. Then we're going to see that we need an edifying godly community in chapter 2. And then, of course, that we need transforming internally by the Holy Spirit in chapter 3. But we begin tonight, to close, looking at some verses that appear very much at the start of the book of Titus. Paul's greeting to Titus, and he understands because the goal of his beginning as an apostle. So let's look at those first four verses. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of God's elect and the knowledge of truth that leads to godliness. A faith and knowledge resting on the hope of eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time. And at his appointed season, he brought his word to life through the preaching entrusted to me by the command of God our Saviour. To Titus, my true son in our common faith, grace and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ, Christ Jesus our Lord. And we're just going to look at those four short verses here. In fact, the first three of them. We'll look at them in three stages. Godliness leads on from knowledge. Knowledge rests on hope. And hope relies on promise. So godliness flows on from knowledge, first of all. Now, focusing just a few verses, as we do, is good because it lets us chew over in depth some of the meaning of them. So let's say we're going to get into some nitty-gritty here. Paul is introducing himself. Titus doesn't need reminding who Paul is, of course. He knows all the boring details. But for Paul, to introduce himself was to introduce his purpose, his ministry. So it was a useful way of teaching. Paul describes himself, firstly, as a servant of God, or a slave of God, we could say, and as an apostle of Jesus Christ, someone who has been sent in his name. And what was his purpose in that? Well, two things. First, for the faith of God's elect, it says. Living in this fallen world are people whom God has chosen to save. Paul's ministry is to bring those chosen people to the faith, the active, decisive trust in Christ, the response they need to make by which they are saved. So notice how God's sovereignty and human responsibility were working in perfect harmony in Paul's work. And second, we see that it's for the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. And this is where we hit on our key theme. Paul isn't interested merely in saving souls. He's interested in transforming saved people, bringing them to godliness. A life that pleases God doesn't just flow instinctively from belief in his existence. A life that pleases God comes from knowledge of the truth. To please God, you have to know what he's like and what he wants. Maybe you've got some friend or relative who has good intentions towards you, but always manages to do the wrong thing. May somebody like that? The great aunt who knits you hideous fluffy sweaters at Christmas time that you could never wear in public. The colleague who says, smile, it might never happen, when you're feeling particularly stressed and frustrated and depressed. The uncle who sidles up to you at weddings and makes vulgar comments and pats your bottom, that sort of thing. Once or twice, you laugh it off. Then it becomes irritating. Then it becomes a positive insult to you. How much do they really care about you that they can't be bothered to find out the truth, to know what you actually like or want? How much more must we know the truth about God so that we can genuinely please him? We must know with our minds. Our world is very odd in this regard. At one level, people are aficionados. People have great knowledge of all kinds of technical matters and also utterly trivial subjects too. We are educated more and more in technical know-how. And yet, in so many really important areas of life, people tend to just go with their feelings, don't they? They vote for the politician who sounds charming. They set up home with someone who makes them feel good about themselves. And they think that authentic relating to God must be at a similar gut level of feeling. Life gets divided up into the technical know-how department and the feelings department. And if God is going to feature at all, well, it'll certainly be in the second, not the first. It's a kind of philosophical romanticism, if you want the technical phrase. No, we are to understand all that we can so that we may love him and honour him and please him all that they can, we can. So don't be dismissive of intellectual knowledge and understanding, of doing your level best to understand and grasp as much of God's truth as we can. Of course, mere head knowledge is an insult to God, if that's as far as it goes. But it's also insulting to God to be carelessly ignorant of things that we should know. So let's reinforce this message, first of all, by having a short corporate reading together. Turn back, keep your finger in Titus, and turn back to a psalm, Psalm 119. And we'll reinforce this first message by reading verses 33 to 44, just one section of Psalm 119, page 618 of the Chapel Bible. Let's read that corporately together. Teach me, O Lord, to follow your decrees, and I will keep them to the end. Give me understanding, and I will keep your law, and obey it with all my heart. Direct me in the path of your commands, for there I find delight. Turn your heart towards your statutes, and not towards selfish gain. Turn my eyes away from worthless things. Preserve my life according to your word. Fulfill your promise to your servant, so that you may be feared. Take away the disgrace I dread, for your laws are good. How I long for your precepts. Preserve my life in your righteousness. So godliness, the basis for it, is true knowledge of God. Godliness flows from that true knowledge. And that true knowledge rests upon hope. Now, as the psalm says, to please God, we must at least know what he does and doesn't expect of us. We must know his law. Yet, of course, there's much more to it than that. Not least, we need to know why, for what purpose, we set out to keep God's law. Some weeks ago, we studied what Jesus had to say in the Sermon on the Mount about he himself being the fulfillment of the law. Do you remember that? Did you understand that? Interesting one. But we learned that all that God has to say in the Old Testament looks forward to the kingdom of heaven, which has come in Christ but isn't complete yet. It's all prophetic of the future. It looks to the future for its authority. Well, Paul is saying something very similar here in this passage. Faith and knowledge, verse 2, resting on the hope of eternal life. At least that's how the NIV has paraphrased it. The Greek is rather hard to put straight into English. We could simply say that the whole thing, all that's gone before in verse 1, is in the hope of eternal life. Everything that we know and believe in our knowledge and our faith has that future focus, that future foundation. And we set out to please God because, if we're Christians, we know where our lives are going. We know what's ahead of us. Eternity is. The headmaster of a stern Catholic boarding school was quoted on the radio recently. Apparently he was being interviewed by the parents of a prospective student at his establishment. And it's one of those schools with lots of early morning chapel and cross-country running and flogging and cold baths and fagging and all those things which are supposed to be a good preparation. And the parents asked the head teacher, "What are you preparing your students for at your school?" To which the Catholic teacher replied, "We are preparing our boys for death." Except he probably said it in an Irish accent, didn't he? But I don't know, I can't do the Irish accents. "We are preparing our boys for death," he said. Now that's one of those comments which seems very spiritual, isn't it? After all, death comes to all of us. Surely we must all be prepared for that ultimate reality. But actually, as I reflected upon that, I realised that it's not quite as spiritual as it sounds. Does the New Testament, does this passage, talk in terms of our earthly life being a preparation merely for death? I don't think so. Surely it's better to say that our earthly life is a preparation for eternal life. Death is just one step on that way, isn't it? Surely that's better. Surely that's a better overall biblical view of things. And surely that takes us away from this grim vision of a godly life, a life of godliness, being a bit like existence in some horrible Dickensian educational establishment full of flagellating monks. If you've really grasped the truth about Jesus Christ, then death is a reality that you must face, but it's no longer your master. There's nothing you need to do to remove its grip upon you anymore. There is no purgatory after life to be averted by creating our own public school purgatory on earth. That's not what godliness is. It's not a preparation for death. It's a preparation for life. As an aside, don't we have here a good example of how only true knowledge of the gospel will lead us into real true godliness? My main purpose this evening is not to bash Catholicism, but I think it does illustrate why it's important we have a true knowledge of the gospel, of the truth. The negative view of godliness that characterises at least the stereotypical Catholic boarding school is based on a flawed understanding of the good news about Jesus Christ. To try and summarise the Reformation in two sentences. The Bible says we are saved, we are justified by faith alone. And that everything else flows from that. But we're justified by faith alone. Catholic teaching over the years has come to say, in so many words, that we are saved by faith plus our own works. And the trouble with that is it takes away assurance. Because you don't know if you've done enough. And it takes away your joy, because you still have untold miseries ahead in purgatory to work off your remaining sins. So godliness becomes a grind that you have to undertake. And the whole thing tends to lead to so much of what's often called Catholic guilt and anguish. Don't you see that we need to have a true knowledge of what God has said so that we can live a truly godly life? Being godly is all about getting ready for heaven. It's about preparing for eternal life and living that eternal life now. That doesn't mean it's easy. In this world, there is considerable resistance and opposition to eternity. From inside our own sinful nature, from the ungodly society around us, from the devil himself, attempts at true godliness will always be opposed and attacked, and they will be hard work. Nonetheless, the call to be godly is a positive call. Get ready to live, not prepare to die. It's a call made in the light of eternal life. In the hope of eternal life is the way it says in verse 2. Be aware that the word hope is used differently in the biblical usage than in our contemporary usage of the word. In our use, we hope for something that that might happen, don't we? Hope is for something that might happen. In the biblical sense, We hope for something that will surely happen. For the true believer, eternal life is not merely an optimistic possibility, it's a confident certainty. And that's what the word translated hope means, a confident certainty. But here's a point that seems counterintuitive to many. If we're sure of where we're going, of what is ahead of us, well, where's the incentive to be godly? I mean, surely this is really bad advice for old Titus there, surrounded by those lying, brutish, lazy Cretans. They don't need a bit of confidence. They need a bit of uncertainty to focus their minds, don't they? To which I think the answer is, go out into the city centre on a busy day. Sit on a bench and watch the passers-by. Sooner or later, you will spot two sets of people. Look at the difference between them. Look at those who clearly know where they are going, and look at those who are lost. Look at those who don't know where they're going. Of the two, which are walking the fastest? Which of them are striding ahead purposefully, and which of them are wandering about, scratching their heads and not really going anywhere at all? Even better, if those people who don't know where they're going ask you for directions, excuse me, is this the way to the forum? Answer them, maybe. And then see whether that helps them to set off towards the forum or not. Oh, it's confidence in where we're going that gives us the energy to drive in that direction. If you don't know where you're going, you dither, you wander, you don't make the effort because it might be the wrong way. The knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness rests on the certain hope of eternal life. If it rests on the mere possibility of eternal life, then it can't lead to true godliness, but an anxious substitute. And indeed, if it's not leading to godliness, then it can't be knowledge resting on certain hope. A Christian who backslides and starts to live in an ungodly way will normally lose their confidence that if they died there and then in their sins, they would expect eternal life. They should lose their confidence of that. Their confidence can only come when they return to a godly way of living. And if they say otherwise, then it's mere presumption and self-deception. Godliness flows from knowledge, knowledge rests on hope, and hope, a certain confidence, relies on the promises of God. Verse 2, of faith and knowledge resting on the hope of eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time. Our confidence in God's promises are based on our confidence in the character of God, that he is completely consistent with everything he said. God, who does not lie, says Paul. So we confidently expect eternal life in Christ. Because we expect eternal life, we set out to live a godly life. And we have that confidence because a faithful God has given us his word on the matter. And as we look at these couple of verses here, we'll see two dimensions to that. First, this was something promised before the beginning of time. Did you notice that at the end of verse 2? Promised before the beginning of time. Now, if you think about it, that is something really rather remarkable. If it merely said a long time ago, in ages gone past, well, we might think that it referred to God speaking to Abraham or Moses or people like that. But it says before the beginning of time. Before Moses, before Abraham, before Noah, before Adam, before the creation of the world or of the universe, or presumably even the angels, because as far as we can tell, they live in time as well. It's talking here of God's eternal plans, his timeless plan. The settled intention in his mind before he made us or the universe in which we exist was that his people, anyone who puts their faith in him, would live forever, would have eternal life in his Son, Jesus Christ. But if it's before time itself, who is God making the promise to? Well, maybe here we're pressing a bit further than we can go. It might simply be a way of describing God's settled purpose being revealed now. But it makes sense to me to see this as something happening within the Godhead itself, within the Trinity. The word God in Paul's writing very often specifically refers to the Father. So perhaps here we can think of this as an eternal promise from God the Father to God the Son. And if so, it's also an eternal promise to everyone who believes in Jesus, because the Son becomes one of us, and in him we inherit his eternal heavenly privileges, don't we? But here's a thought to meditate upon, a marvellous thought. If you have faith in Christ, then your eternal life is a promise made to him before you ever were. A promise made in the light of all that was to follow. The creation, the fall, your birth, the circumstances of your life, your sins as an unbeliever, your failures as a believer, the letdowns of God that you're yet to make, all the discouragements that you face, all that causes you to stumble, the circumstances of your death. God promised you to Christ knowing all of those things. And if any of those things was capable of undermining your eternal life, well, that's a broken promise, isn't it? God doesn't break promises to anyone. So how much more will he not break promises to his own Son? Even we sinners do our best not to break promises to our own children, don't we? It's a promise before time began. And it's a promise revealed through the present message of the gospel. At his appointed season, he brought his word to light, verse 3, through the preaching entrusted to me by the command of God our Saviour. And as eternal life is in mind, probably we should see that the resurrection of Jesus Christ was the key shaft of life that came beaming down to show us this promise God has made. And this verse brings us back in a little circle, doesn't it? Because Paul began in verse 1 talking about his role as an apostle. In Paul's day, the living word, the living revelation, was found in the teaching of the apostles like him. And nowadays, of course, it's recorded in the teaching of Scripture for us. In the gospel message of the risen Christ, God brings to light and makes clear and plain promises and purposes that he had before the world began. So this revealed world calls us to evangelism, like it did Paul. What a fantastic privilege we've got. Light shining on the eternal promises of God. For millennia, the most spectacular angels in heaven were puzzling over this one, you know. And now, we can chat about it on the bus. We've got to pass this on, haven't we? For the faith of God's people who haven't heard it yet. It's a message that makes miracles. A message that brings eternal life. And this word equips us to be godly too, for godliness. It was revealed in God's appointed season. Eternal promises worked out and were earthed in historically specific ways. And the Bible continues to speak relevantly to our specific situations. So there's got to be ongoing teaching and learning of the truth. There's no end to the truth that God has spoken. What's more, the world changes and throws up new challenges, and we have to change encounter new circumstances to deal with that test our godliness out in new ways. In the Bible, we'll find a word to address them all. But as the world casts its shifting shadows, we need the ancient word and its light to come from different angles, in new language, applied to different situations. That's one of the key goals of what we're trying to do at Surrey Chapel, isn't it? Expound the classic truths to the contemporary particular situations that we're in today. And whether it's boozy holiday hedonism on the Greek islands or twee suburban sins that confront us and undermine us, the Bible can equip us to face those. And when you and I hear it and we set out to live a godly life, we are lining ourselves up with God's eternal plans that began in eternity past and extend right through to eternity in the future. We're taking our part in a wonderful act of love from the Father to the Son and from us to Him. A beautiful work of reconstruction, a little part of this crazy universe with all its upset and turmoil that caused such grief to our Lord, being squeezed back into its proper shape and its proper place again. What a satisfying thought that is. So may He be bringing His word to light for us today. And may we be called and equipped to live godly lives in this dark world.